For my fifth birthday, my parents gave me a special event, and not just me, they took the entire family on an airplane ride. So it was a small private airplane. We went down to the Longview, Texas airport and climbed in this little bitty thing and took off. And from what I understand, we went and saw our church, our home church, and the facilities that were there. And I remember as a child seeing those pictures of the Macedonia Baptist Church in Longview, Texas, from the air. And then also we drove over the plant where my dad worked, and we drove over the school where I was going to be starting school the next fall. And then we drove over our neighborhood, and we drove over our house. And from what I understand from my parents telling stories to me later is that, you know, it was sort of like, forget the town of Longview and forget the school where I was going to be going and forget the church and the plant where Dad worked. And what I wanted to see was the doghouse. I wanted to see, could I see from the air that doghouse under that fir tree where our little dog lived, where my dog lived, right? I wanted to know, was I going to be able to see that little white doghouse? And I think, to be honest, that as important as that was to me, as I look back, that's kind of missing the point, isn't it, right? That was something like missing the forest for the trees or missing the town for the doghouse or something, because the idea of going up high, whether that's, you know, in a lookout tower or whether that's up on a mountain or whether that's in a plane, is to see the big picture, right? And to not focus on the tiny little details. And of course, it was just my childishness that wanted to focus on that one little tiny detail. Well, we are going to try to get in an airplane, and we're going to try to fly a little higher than we normally do. And we are going to, in the next weeks remaining in December, we are going to sort of overview some things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I have called this series Christmas According to the Gospels. And today's message is Christmas according to Matthew. So we are going to do something we ordinarily wouldn't do. We're going to cover two full chapters this morning, and then next week we're going to talk about the Christmas message from the Gospel of Mark, and then the Christmas message from the Gospel of Luke, and then the final week, I believe, Sunday, December the 31st, Tom Foreman will be preaching from the Gospel of John and talking about Christmas according to John. And we're hoping to sort of see the big picture, preaching on a little bit larger of a section, and see the big picture of the Christmas events from these various Gospels. Now, some of you are pretty alert, and in fact, some of our Awana kids are aware of this because of our lesson from Wednesday night, and you know that there is not a Christmas narrative in the Gospel of Mark. And so you have to come back next week to see what it is I've got up my sleeve to find out how we're going to see Christmas in the Gospel of Mark. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. And by the way, there is an outline in the bulletin if that's something or the kind of thing that helps you in following along a message like this. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and so on and so on and so on. We could go on down through verse number 16. And I'm not going to read all of those various verses. Most of what I want to focus on for the first point of the message is actually in verse number 1, where it says again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so a lot of what Matthew is doing here at this point, and what some of the other gospel writers do as well, is they try to connect Jesus Christ, this baby that we will see born and laid in a manger in coming verses and coming chapters and coming messages. This baby is connected to the past, connected to the history of Israel, to the kingship of Israel, to the covenant of Abraham, and even all the way back to Adam and Eve. In fact, something that we might not otherwise see and that I would not be alert to had I not read other commentaries is simply the word genealogy. Genealogy is a word that comes up in Hebrew in the book of Genesis from time to time, in fact, relatively frequently. So even just that word is connecting Jesus back to the beginning, to the genesis of all of his human history. And of course, not only was Jesus there, but he is connected to all of the glory of creation and all of the history of humanity, and certainly all of the history of Israel. So number one, I want to talk about Jesus and the saints. Jesus and the saints. And what I mean by that is not so much the especially righteous people of history, but what I mean is Old Testament believers. But I use the word saints because it starts with an S, and that's the key word for all the rest of the sermon points, right? And we know, of course, that Abraham himself was not necessarily saintly or especially pure, although he is the father of all those who believed. He believed the promises of God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So he was certainly a believer, a man who trusted in God, a man who made serious and significant and sacrificial decisions, leaving his own home territory and traveling throughout the Middle East just to follow God. So yes, in many ways he was a saint, a man who followed God. But what I mean here especially is that he was a believer, one who trusted in God and followed him. And then of course we also know the same is true of David, right? A man after God's own heart, placed upon the throne of Israel, led there to shepherd the people of God, and at the same time, a man with many significant failures, moral failures, failures of judgment in his life. So again, not a man who we would consider to be especially righteous or pure, but nevertheless, a man who loved God, followed God, and believed God. He was one of those Old Testament believers, or one of those Old Testament saints. And then, of course, there is this great list. And if you were to skip over to verse number 17, you would see these words, 17, chapter 1, verse number 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So this kind of blocks of generations, names, some of which we would recognize and some of which we would not. These names, really the royal line of Israel all the way down to Christ, it is reminding us that Jesus did not just sort of plop down out of heaven, but he entered into history through a human mother, of course no human father, but nevertheless a human mother, and God had been planning and preparing for the coming of his son into history on this earth for not just a little while, but forever. God had been planning this. God had planned these things throughout eternity to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made promises. And of course, the reason that David and Abraham are mentioned here is that God had made promises to especially them, but through the entire seed of Abraham, to the entire nation of Israel, that the Messiah would come. But, of course, the Abrahamic covenant was that God would bless Abraham and that Abraham, through his seed, would be a blessing. And Paul the Apostle even emphasizes the singular nature of the noun, seed, because it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the fulfillment of the great Abrahamic covenant. And then, of course, he mentions David because David had made a covenant with him and promised that there would always be someone seated on his son's throne. So Solomon's throne would always have this kingly, royal occupant. And we, of course, know, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is presented to us as the king who announces the kingdom. And So those connections are made there because Jesus, again, did not just sort of fall from heaven and enter into this world and kind of, you know, get the cross over with kind of thing. But he entered into history, which had been prepared especially for him. And all of these things, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then, you know, David and Solomon and on, the royalty of Israel, all of these things and so much more. All of the pictures, all of the Psalms, all of the prophecies, all of these things are pointing to Jesus. And we can know that God, he didn't just start this plan last week. He didn't just start this plan last month. He didn't just start this plan last year or even last century. God, at this point in history, had been planning this for the ages. And there is an implication for us this morning as well. And that is, if God so intricately and extensively had prepared the way for his Son, working in history, doing all that it took to prepare people for the coming of Christ. And by the way, may I just put in a little parenthesis? I believe that God did all of these things so that the maximum number of rebellious humanity might come to him and surrender to him and believe and be saved. I believe that God did all of these things. And we look at the Old Testament and say, why didn't God send Jesus sooner? Because I believe that God prepared the way so that the maximum number of rebellious humanity throughout all of the ages would come in faith to Christ. But nevertheless, the primary application point that I'm wanting to get us to is simply this, that God, if he led all of this so extensively and so intricately to bring Christ into the world at precisely the right time with all the precise circumstances surrounding that, then certainly God has also been working not just in world history, but in your personal history as well. And all of those things, all of those minor, seemingly minor little things, all of those things add up to pointing you to Jesus as well. And, you know, there are sort of a number of different things that I could use to sort of illustrate this. But we just simply know. We know that we know that we know that God is working in our private history, just like he has been working in world history, to bring us to himself again and again and again and again. And it just, the illustration that kind of classically comes to my mind from this life is in many ways how I met my wife. So the youth pastor at Mulberry Springs Baptist Church in Hallsville, Texas, who has one less, or which has one less traffic light than DeMott does. Okay, so Hallsville, Texas, a small little place. And that youth pastor at Mulberry Springs Baptist Church in Hallsville, Texas, where I attended, decided to take our youth group. I was already in college or at college age, wasn't allowed to go to youth camp anymore, but he took our youth group to a new youth camp where Life Action Ministries was speaking and singing. And consequently, because they enjoyed that so much, our pastor, Pastor Neil Thornburg, decided that he would bring this Life Action group to come to our church. And they came and they spent 2 weeks ministering at our church. And Jenny was one of the singers. She doesn't remember meeting me, but I remember meeting her that time. But nevertheless, we really didn't meet during that time. And that prompted me to join that ministry and learn from them. And God provided me a bride through all of those little details. What was it in Pastor David's heart that said, we need to go to this youth camp instead of that youth camp where we've been going? And what was it in Pastor Neil's heart that said, that was so good, we need to have them here? And then, of course, God's working in my heart to point me in that sort of career path direction at that time in my young life. You know, we could sort of live our lives. We could live our lives asking questions like, what if? Or we can live our lives with sort of these God glasses on. just seeing the Lord work in our private history. Many of you guys know that yesterday in the snow, I hit an icy patch and we slid into the ditch. And since that time, I have been tempted to live in the what ifs, right? I could ask myself, what if? What if I would have gone in the afternoon instead of in the morning, and there would have been more time for, you know, the sun to melt some of those icy patches? And, you know, what if I had perhaps been a little more aware because I had actually seen someone slide at that intersection on my way into town and should have been more alert as I was going to that same intersection myself? And all of these kind of what ifs. Or I can sort of see God's hand in those various details and sort of, you know, praise God, there was no cross traffic at that intersection, right? Because the policeman who came by to do the accident report had totaled his car, his first squad car 20 years ago, had totaled it at that very intersection, which didn't make me feel much better, but nevertheless, you know, it as one brother said, it could have been so very much worse. And then, of course, we had an x-ray done on Hope, and no, she did not break her nose. And so we see the Lord's hand in that. And then even that one of our church members, Kenny Knipp, was the first one on the scene and comes down into the ditch where we were at trying to kind of gather our wits and doesn't even know that it's somebody that he knows, but nevertheless asks, is there someone that is on their way to help, and do you need anything, and that sort of thing, and then sort of said, oh, it's you, Pastor Rodney, and all the way down to the little things that God is working in, because, you know, if you hit something hard enough and you wear glasses, they're going to fall off, right? And I'm turning around in my seat, checking on the girls and figuring out, handing out napkins and handkerchiefs and stuff to stop some nosebleed and that sort of thing, and then I'm sort of realizing, I can't see so good. What's going on with me? And I had lost those glasses. They were down there by my feet. And just the fact that I didn't step on them, right, and didn't break them. And all of these things, we can live our lives in the what ifs, or we can live our lives seeing the hand of God. And listen to me carefully, just like we can look at history and we can see all of the ways in which God is pointing history towards Christ, you can look back in your own history. And you can look back in last week, and you can look back in last month, and last year, and last decade, and you should be able to see God pointing you to Jesus. And that could be pointing you back to Jesus after some time. That could be pointing you to Jesus for the first time. That could be pointing you back to Jesus yesterday, right? Because we need Him. And I say to you that just like it's easy to hit an icy patch in December in Indiana, sometimes we hit an icy patch in our life and we slide off somewhere. You know, it's not where we belong. You know, the car does not belong in the ditch, and our lives sometimes wind up in places where they don't belong. But God, maybe today, God is working to put you back on where you belong, on sort of that road to Christ, pointing you back to Him. So all of this world history that we see in Matthew 1 in the Old Testament and so on, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of that is pointing to Jesus, but God is also pointing you back to Christ as well. And then, let me just talk about some of the details of this history. Number two, Jesus and scandal. Jesus and scandal. And so I want you to notice some specific verses. Look at verse number 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And so let me just kind of pause there for a second and say that there are 5 women listed in this overall, you know, generational genealogy, 5 women, and there is something scandalous about each one of them, beginning with Tamar. But let me just kind of catch us up and look at verse number 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and then Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. skip down to kind of the middle of verse number 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then skip over to verse number 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So as I mentioned, there's something scandalous about all five of these women. Let me just kind of review them. So first of all, Judah and Tamar. Tamar, her first husband had died, and if you know the history of the Old Testament, you know that the husband's younger brother is supposed to be given to her to raise up a seed in his older brother's name. So that next brother also died, and then the father-in-law, Judah, says, I'm not giving her any more of my boys because it seems like somehow she keeps killing them off some way or another. So he withholds the third brother from her, and so she decides, I got to have a kid somehow. I mean, this is such messed up priorities, such craziness going on. And it's all a part of the history of the book of Genesis, and we could sort of explain it all later. But she decides, I got to have a son somehow, and it's got to be by one of these guys, one of, you know, somebody related to her first husband. So she goes and sits beside the roadside, dressed up like a prostitute. Her father-in-law gives her his business. Okay, she is impregnated by her own father-in-law, and you know, there's kind of a transaction that goes on. He leaves his signet with her, saying that I will pay you a goat, a yearling. Later, turns out she's not there anymore when he sends the servant with the goat. It's just this huge mess. He figures out what's going on with her, decides that she should be killed for her sins as a prostitute, shaming the family name. And she says, well, just guess what, buddy? The father of the child within me is the guy who gave me this. You know, talk about most embarrassing moments. Talk about the shame that filled him. And nevertheless, if you study the book of Genesis, after that chapter, which is in the 30s, I believe it's 37 or 38, after that chapter, by the time you get into the 40s, towards the end of the book of Genesis, Judah has changed. He's no longer selfish, lustful, focused on himself. He is almost giving his life for his younger brother, Joseph. And so God, even in that scandal, somehow he caught Judah up short in his sin, and he started changing Judah. So there's something scandalous about Judah and Tamar. And then there's Rahab. You know, if I don't know why it is I remember this from me being a little Sunday school boy, but I have always known what Rahab was. She was Rahab the harlot. You know, I suppose we still tell that story in little children's classes, and I might not have even known what that word meant. But nevertheless, God uses her, brings her into the fold of his covenant people. She marries someone after the fall of the city of Jericho, changes her life, changes her ways, and God enfolds her in his covenant and brings her into the genealogy, the royal line of Christ. And then Boaz, her son, marries Ruth, who is a Moabitess, so she had been an idolater, also married into the covenant people as well, and was having come from one of the enemies of God's people, is also now enfolded into God's plan for his son to come. And then, of course, this sort of almost red-letter scandal of all of these is David and Bathsheba. But Bathsheba is not even named here, is she? Matthew makes an especially pointed point here by referring to her as who? The wife of Uriah. By the time she gave birth to Solomon, she was the wife of David. But Matthew does not let David or Bathsheba off the hook and refers to her here as the wife of Uriah. And then finally, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, none of the scandal that surrounds her relates to anything that is sinful or evil. But nevertheless, there is the scandal, quote-unquote scandal, of a teenage pregnancy. And on top of that, a hurry-up marriage to Joseph to somehow sort of provide some, what others might see as to provide legitimacy to her and to her child. But these scandals surround these women, and nevertheless, there they are. Nevertheless, God takes them where they are, what they are, And God uses them in this overarching eternal plan to bring His Son. And I believe that although we need to be careful upon this point, we can apply this directly to ourselves as well. That God does take our scandals and He will use them in His overarching plan, both in our lives and in His kingdom as well. Now, I do need to put in a parenthesis, really for all of us, but especially for our young people here today. That does not somehow provide an excuse for our sins. That does not provide an excuse for our sins. Just the fact that God somehow uses them does not provide us with cover. Like, so, oh, this is okay, because somehow God in the end is going to use it. There's another scandal in David's life where tens of thousands of people died because of his sins. But if you read 2 Samuel, you can find ways in which God used that too. But nevertheless, God does use them, even though this does not provide a cover for our sins. God, for example, God uses sometimes our past. Our past may be checkered, it may be colored, it may be filled with all kinds of failures on our part, but God can use that, number one, to humble us. He can use that to keep us off of our high horse. We see someone else who's making a wreck of their lives, and we can out of compassion and out of empathy say, yeah, I know what that's like. I've been a part of that in my own past. I know what it is like to ruin my life. God can take our past, whether it is, you know, sort of profligate or pharisaical. God can take our past and He can use that. He can use it to keep us humble. And He can use it as a testimony to others to show how God has taken my brokenness and brought healing. Not necessarily complete healing, but He has taken healing and He has brought His help and His grace into my heart and into my life. There's kind of something that is a theme in the Gospel of Matthew that we should not ignore. And that is that Jesus heals a lot of people in the book of Matthew. He is the great healer. And that applies to us today, that God just wants to take our brokenness. He wants to take our broken hearts, our hearts broken by our own sin. He wants to take our fractured families, and He wants to pour in as much healing as we will allow. So Jesus is, in the midst of our scandal, Jesus is the great healer. And then number three, Jesus in our sin. Jesus in our sin. And now, for here, I kind of want to sort of zero in, starting in verse number 18. And we will read a little bit longer of a section here. So, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So this key verse, verse number 21, kind of in the midst of all of this story of the Nativity, this key verse number 21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus Christ came to preach, he came to teach, he came to tell parables, In the book of Matthew, we have the largest sections of Jesus preaching and teaching of any of the other Gospels. Five large sermons that Jesus preached. Series of parables. We even did one of those not too long ago in chapter 13. You know, Jesus is preaching and teaching. Jesus had something to say when he showed up here. He didn't just sort of come and get it over with on the cross. And yet at the same time, Jesus fed people. He fed thousands. We have those stories in the book of Matthew as well. He came to heal people. But all of that would have been in vain. It would have been in vain had Jesus not saved his people from their sins. He came, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, to give his life a ransom for many. He will save his people from their sins. Everything else would have been in vain. And everything else in our lives would be in vain if we do not trust in Christ for the salvation of our souls. Now, I also, in this little section here where we have just reviewed the coming of Christ and his nativity, I want to share some thoughts about the incarnation. This coming of the one who is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. And of course, there is mystery here, but there's something that I perhaps just noticed in my reading and study this week that I have not noticed before. And that is this, simply, that Jesus came through an earthly human mother. And that prevents us from questioning Jesus' humanity. And of course, it's important that Jesus Christ be human so that he might be a substitute for the human race, for the sins of humanity. But at the same time, Jesus did not have a human earthly father, which reminds us that we cannot question his deity. And it is important, of course, for our own salvation that Jesus be God so that his price paid upon the cross is an infinite value. And it is sufficient to pay for our sins. So he is both divine and he is both human. And of course, there are those who read the Bible who question one or both of those. Some question his deity. Some question his deity. And I was reading about a pastor who was sharing with, and I think even having a meal with, a series of Muslim men. And he was explaining, of course, Jesus Christ, and they were somewhat interested. So he was talking about Jesus Christ and talking about his claims to deity. And of course, Muslims consider that to be heretical. They consider the deity of Christ, the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ, to be heretical to them. And so he explained it sort of this way. He used an illustration I thought was pretty good. He said that, you know, when he met his beloved, and then he considered his affection for her and her affection for him, and he came to the decision, I am going to marry her. I'm going to ask her to marry me. And so in doing that, he didn't send a representative to sort of ask on his behalf, right? You know, would you marry old Joe Blow over here? He's asking. Would that work out? Would it fit into your schedule, your plans for your life? No. He came himself, got on his own knee, held out the ring with his own hand. In matters of love, you don't send somebody else. You go yourself. And he said, that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. God is not sending some human, less than divine mediator. God is coming himself because he loves us and sent his son to save his people from his sins, from our sins. Number four, I want us to notice Jesus and the Scriptures. Jesus and the Scriptures. So we've already read one of these, this fulfillment of prophecy in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But skip down to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The religious leaders are telling Herod that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. So verse number 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. We know this story. The family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus flee to Egypt. And that we have in verse number 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." And then, of course, we know about the horrible Holocaust perpetrated by Herod in each boy, child, 2 years old and younger, being slaughtered, trying in vain to kill this coming king. We have that in verse number 16. And look now at verse number 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then look with me down at verse number 23. Now, after the death of Herod, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are returning from Egypt, going back into Judea, but there's kind of a warning and a dream. So look at verse number 22, chapter 2, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, which would have been up north of Jerusalem and sort of the central area of Judea. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so again and again and again and again, Matthew, especially in the birth narrative, connects Jesus back, not just to the history of Israel, not just to the royal Davidic line, but now to the entirety of the Old Testament, quoting some rather rare Old Testament prophecies related to the Messiah. And so he is saying to us that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the expectations of the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of the hopes and the dreams and the prophecies of the ages of God's people. This is what they were looking for. This was the pearl of great price. This was what was so very much anticipated by all of these people. Their hearts were crying out, "Oh God, how long?" And now Jesus has arrived. The Son of God has arrived. This reminds us, number one, that we should cherish Christ. If we had lived in the sort of the heritage of these century-old expectations, if we had lived in that, oh, how precious the birth of Christ would have been to us. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, we will see how Simeon basically said, "Oh God, I can die in peace now because I have seen your Christ child." Yes, that would be sort of the throbbing beat of our hearts as well if we had lived in the heritage of this expectation. And so we should treasure Christ. In sort of the opposite direction, looking back, how he has come and now we see him as this fulfillment. We see the fullness of all that he was and is for us. Then we should treasure him, and also we should treasure the Scriptures. We should know them, we should love them, and we should trust them. We should trust them. When God, who has moved history, and although we've kind of left this out of the reading this time because we can't hit all of the details, when God moved history and the cosmos with this star, Christ's star, when God has done all of that in bringing his Son, in fulfillment of his word, then when the Bible tells us to love our enemies, or to love our neighbor, or to love our parents, or our children, when the Bible tells us to obey God, we should trust the Bible. The Bible tells us our life will be better if we will stop that or start this. Then we should trust the Scriptures because of the ways in which we see them fulfilled again and again and again and again. And then finally, what we have already alluded to is Jesus and our sorrows. Jesus and our sorrows. In this passage where we have talked about Herod and his attempt to kill the Christ child, to kill this coming king, he slaughters any number of male children. Look at verse number 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, historians have looked at Bethlehem as Bethlehem being a relatively small little town, and perhaps not having too many families with a baby boy 2 years old and younger. So maybe there was some limitation to this horror. And yet at the same time, what kind of leaves a question mark over that interpretation is this phrase, in all that region. In all that region. We have no idea how large that region may have been and how many sort of other villages may have been included, or just outlying homesteads that may have been included in this absolute Holocaust. Earlier this week, both Jenny and I read a little story from Corrie ten Boom. How many of you know who Corrie ten Boom is from the history of the Holocaust in the 20th century? Yes, she herself, a Dutch survivor of Ravensbrück, the German prison camp there, where her sister had died. Her sister Betsy died in that camp because of the, the lack of food and the weakness of her own frame. Corrie surviving really just by grit and the grace of God. And she saw such absolute horrors there, doing some tasks in the hospital, finding herself in the hospital there at Ravensbrück at Christmas time, before the end of her time, before the liberation by the Allies. And she tells about how, looking out those hospital windows, people inside moaning, but for some blasphemous reason, the guards had set up Christmas trees in the street in between the buildings, one of them being the hospital and the other one being the barracks. And they took the dead bodies, the deceased, from the hospital and the barracks, and they just laid them under the Christmas trees. Just the horror of all that she had to see and experience there. And of course, wondering, how could God work in this Christmas, in this place of great sorrow? And she tells about how she heard a little child, very small voice, crying out for her mother, and crying and crying and crying out for her mother down the hospital ward. So no one would go to her. Apparently the mother was not there. So Corrie ten Boom got up and went down to this little child's bed, a little girl named Ollie. And no one was there to care for her. She had had some kind of surgery, perhaps even experimental surgery on her. This little 11-year-old girl who had experienced these horrors, a little emaciated body, never heard of Jesus. And Corrie ten Boom had found deaf ears. Nobody in this hospital wanted to hear her Christmas story because she had kept up sort of this tradition of telling the Christmas story even in the prison camp. But nobody in the hospital would listen that year. And God, but Ollie would. And so she went to share with this little tiny child who had been experimented upon and emaciated by the lack of food in this horrible, horrible place of sorrow. Corrie ten Boom brought grace. She brought Christ into the life and the consciousness of this little girl. And the little girl even continued to ask questions about Jesus and heaven the following day as Corrie ten Boom saw Jesus in her sorrow and brought Jesus into the sorrow of this little child. And so when it comes to Christ and this particular Holocaust in Matthew chapter 2, this is what we must say. Jesus escaped. He escaped the Holocaust of Bethlehem. He escaped to Egypt so that he could not escape Calvary, so that he could suffer in our place and the world could know the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, from this passage this morning, do you see how God is working in your life? Calling you, wooing you, challenging you? Do you see how God, throughout the private history of your world, has been working? And I guess the question is are you responding? Is there a response in your heart to the work of God? As we see God working in history, and we see how God has changed the world, is He also changing you? Are you following and obeying as God is working in your life? And then, are you letting God work and convict you of sin to bring that humility, that brokenness, and that healing? Are you seeing how the scandal of your life can be changed by the healing of Christ? And that starts with responding to the conviction and confession and humility and submission to Him. And repentance, true repentance. And then finally, do we really trust the Scriptures enough that even in our times of sorrow, we still point our eyes, our hearts to Jesus? Do we trust the Scriptures enough to obey and to say, you know what, I don't always understand, but yes, Lord, I will obey. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? I'm just going to give us a couple of moments of quiet response. I think some of you know what the response ought to be today. I think you know in your heart that there needs to be a particular step of obedience, that you have slid off in the ice, spiritually speaking, and you're not where you belong. That you need to cry out to the Lord, an element of repentance. You need to commit yourself to following the path that God has laid out before you. I think you know where that slide occurred. I want to challenge you to commit your heart in prayer to the Lord right now, to returning to Him. And then I want to ask you to trust God. Trust the Scriptures. Trusting the Scriptures is really trusting God. Follow Him in obedience. You take a few moments to pray, to seek the Lord, and then in a moment I will close our time in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious and rich plan. The rich joy of seeing Jesus in the annals of history and in the pages of Scripture. Thank You, O Lord God, for just the privilege of where we live in history, where we have a completed Scripture, and we can see not just the coming of Christ, but we can anticipate the return of Christ. And we put our faith and trust in You in once again today. May it be, O Lord God, that You would yet return soon, quickly. Yes, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. But until then, O Lord, may it be that we would surrender our brokenness to You in humility, that You would use us, change us, mold us, heal us, and that, Lord, we would respond to Your work in our hearts and in our history, that we would respond with obedience, that there would be a sense of Your work and power in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.